The strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely for them. His greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. When the Assyrians invade our land and marches through our fortress, we will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of the men. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Syrians when he invades our land and marches into our borders. The remnants of Jacob will be in the midst of many people like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind.
How long has it been since the last time you thought about healthcare or the economy or other kinds of insurance or retirement or the scandal of, well, anyway, if you haven't thought of that for at least a day or two, I'm sorry for bringing it up because I wish you didn't have to. But I bring that up because so often when we're seeing these things, when we're hearing these things brought up around us, even among members of the church, it can be talked about as though it's life or death. And you say, well, healthcare, isn't that life or death? Well, when we're talking just physically, but what I'm saying is it can be really easy for these things to consume our thoughts. It's fine for us to have a healthy concern about them and be interested in how they're going to come out and looking at our investment portfolio and making sure that's going to work out okay. But it's not okay for those things to dictate our lives. It's not okay for us to live for them. Those things are there for us. Someone has said before about possessions. Do you own your possessions or do your possessions own you? And so often, I'm afraid it's the case that even among members of the Lord's church, these issues that are brought up so prevalently in our culture today, they really own us as opposed to us having them well in the place that they deserve, knowing that our true success and victory is in God. And we learn about this in Micah chapter 5, because what had happened is we're dealing with a nation that had made so many excuses of why they weren't serving the true God like they should. And it's scary when you look at how similar those excuses look to what we might make today. We say, well, we don't worship idols like they did then, but why did they worship the idols? They worshiped the idols like they did then because the nations around them did, and the nations around them seemed to be doing well. They wanted their crops to grow so that they had food for themselves and for their children. They wanted to be successful, and so they use that as an excuse to worship those idols. But at the same time, all the while, they claimed that they worshiped God. You'll remember, going back into Malachi chapter 3, that they said in verse 11, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? They said, we're God's people. Yes, we might be. We might be allied with this nation we shouldn't be, but we need military defense. That's why we have all these horses and chariots. We need to make sure we have a good crop. That's why we offer sacrifices to idols, but we're the Lord's people. Do we ever do that? Do we say, I know that I should be at more functions working with and serving in the church, but I've got to do these other things. I know that God will deliver us, but I really hope this works out politically, because that's what we really need, is for politics to go the way that we want them to. Do we talk like that sometimes? Maybe we don't say it that way, but is that the reasoning going on behind what we say? And as we look at Micah chapter 5, we find he's telling the people here that things are going to be different But here's where it started. Here's where the problem started. God was deposed from his throne. For a king to be deposed, it means that some way he's cast out of his leadership and his authority, and someone else steps up in his place. And this isn't a surprise because he prophesied it. Deuteronomy 17. You remember he's repeating the law here in this book, and he's explaining to them when they come into the land, this is a big part of chapter 6, they need to make sure to keep in front of them all the time that God's the one who gave them the land. God's the one who gave them the land. Tell your children all day, every day. You write it on the doorpost of your house and put it on your hand and between your eyes. Why? Because if you look later in that chapter, he says, you're going to get comfortable and you're going to forget that God's the one who put you where you are. And then you're going to suffer because of it. And in 17, he says, concerning kings, he says, when you come to the land, verse 14, which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren, and you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So he's already saying they're going to set a king over them. Keep in mind, this is before they even cross the river and get into the land to overtake it. It's before Joshua helps lead them into that. It's before all the judges of Israel. So well before the first king Saul, God says it's going to happen. But look at what he says concerning the king, because again, he knew this was a problem too. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And if you put all that together, what he said is, he's not to rely on all these things in the world. Don't worry about economics, and don't worry about military power. That's not it. He puts my word in front of him so that he will not depart from me. God was the one that was to be leading, but that wasn't the way it was going to end up. When we get into 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find, as we put it together, when you look at Deuteronomy, it looks like, well, God wanted them to put a king in place. God said they're going to. You're going to put a king in place, and when you do, this is the way you need to do it. You need to make it one of your brethren. But we see in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Isn't that what God just said? Way back in Deuteronomy 17. But look at this. This thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day which I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. He said, since they left Egypt, they keep on finding other things to serve, to try to get what it is that they want. And all they were doing was continuing this. They had rejected God as being king over them, to set another king in his place. But here's the fact of it. Though he was not king in their hearts, he was still certainly on the throne. And that's all. That's the basis of the whole matter. They thought they had a different king, but God was still really reigning. They were acting like there were other kings that they were dependent upon, other kings and authority over them, but God was the one in control. And in Micah chapter 5, he's explaining to them they've been doing this thing the whole time where they keep going to the king, another king. Maybe this king will deliver them. They'll be delivered from some other foreign power. And they were relying upon foreign gods and foreign powers and wealth to try to keep them safe, all the while claiming that they're God's people. And here in chapter 5, he's saying things are going to be different. First of all, he tells them things are going to be different because they're going to have a different king. We know this to be Jesus. In verses 1 and 2, we ended last time talking about verse 1. It says, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops." And he's poking at them. He's saying, "You're so good at getting armies together and getting yourself, saving yourself. You go ahead and do that. Get things ready, and this is what's going to happen. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge on the cheek with a rod on the cheek. Sorry, strike the judge of Israel with a rod on his cheek." He says, "You're going to be defeated." This might very specifically be dealing with one of the rulers that had been defeated. Zedekiah certainly suffered whenever he saw his son killed, his children killed, and then he was taken to Babylon, blinded and taken to Babylon. But in general, it could just have to do with the fact that they weren't going to have one simply earthly ruler that was going to succeed in a real way. They were going to be defeated. It didn't matter how much they tried to fight. And they tried to fight. But Babylon was going to come. They were going to lay siege to the city. They were going to utterly destroy it eventually. And they were going to be in captivity for 70 years. And when they came back, they were never really going to attain to a great power. They were still going to be tumults among all the nations around them. And he's talking about it here. But then he's saying, this is a different thing. There's going to be a different king. Not the ones that fail like before, because every earthly king will fail. He says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. You, Bethlehem Ephrathah." This is probably one of the more familiar prophecies in Scripture. It's directly applied in Matthew chapter 2. And if we had any question of the application of it, we learned that the Jews certainly didn't, because whenever Herod brought them before him and asked them about things, this is what they did. In verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in those days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him.' Then Herod the king heard this." When he heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" They're putting these prophecies together, and they're saying, this is where the Christ, the Messiah, is supposed to be born. They understood this to be a messianic prophecy. And look at the strange circumstances of events that lead to this happening. Over in Luke chapter 2, there's Caesar Augustus who calls a census. Simply put, when you put this together with secular world history, he was calling a census because there was a war on. He was getting more money to provide for the army was the most likely reason for the census. And since that was the case, Joseph, who was betrothed to this woman Mary, and since she was going to be part of his family, he had to go back to his hometown in order to complete things for the census. Imagine that if every time we had a census, everybody had to go back to whatever state that they started in. Now, many of us here would say, "Well, I'd be here in West Virginia. Well, I'd be in Maryland." Some of us would be much farther away than that. And here, they didn't have planes and trains and automobiles to travel. So here he's traveling. He's going to be traveling with Mary. But there's something special about this, because we learned earlier that Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit. And In verse 4, it says, Joseph also went up to Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into the Judah, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Look at verse 11. We see here there are shepherds in the field, and angels appear to them and say, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This was in prophecy here in Micah over 700 years before it happened, that it was going to happen in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. It was prophesied, and not only was it prophesied, it happened, and this is God on earth. That's what it means the rest of the verse. Now, to the Jews reading it, they may have never understood this, and the fact is, the way they handled Jesus, they still didn't get the nature of the Messiah. But it says, this is the one to be ruler in Israel whose going forth are from of old. How old? From everlasting. The words together is the idea they're from forever before. He never had a beginning. And whenever you look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, we find that's how Jesus is described. Whenever Joseph is having a dream, he says in verse 21, the angel to Joseph, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And boy, was he really, because he was conceived of the Father in heaven, God, and the Virgin Mary, and he was God on the earth, just like God had planned and he'd prophesied. Certainly a different kind of king than they'd ever had. Every one of their earthly kings, even the ones we say are good ones, every one of them failed them. Every one of them couldn't give them the kingdom that this king was going to come and give. And today, every single earthly leader is going to fail us. And it amazes me how we are surprised every time we see it happen. I don't know why the surprise and the outrage whenever some scandal pops up, but every leader is going to fail us. I don't mean every leader's life is filled with terrible scandal, but every leader is not Jesus. Every leader can't deliver us and can't have a kingdom the way Jesus does. A leader might do a good job at healthcare or economics, but that's not going to be what we really need and what matters in this life. We need a different king. We need Jesus as king to have the success and the kingdom that he desires to have. He's also going to go on and explain to the people that not only is there a different king, necessarily if there's a different king, there's a different kingdom. And this kingdom, as we know it, is the church. But he explains, starting in verse 3, he says, therefore he shall give them up until that time that she who is in labor has given birth. And boy, do people go through crazy hoops trying to explain this. And I can understand, given the prophecies we just looked at, somebody says, okay, this is Mary giving birth to Jesus. I can understand someone thinking that. There are people who say, well, there was some lady that he was talking about then. He was sort of saying, until this lady gives birth, that's when these things are going to happen. And then they have different ways of interpreting that. But why don't we go up to chapter 4, where he's talking about the nation, and he tells them, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs, for now you shall go forth from the city, and you shall dwell in the field and go to Babylon. There you shall go, there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Wouldn't it make sense in the same book that when he's talking later about that time that she who is in labor has given birth, for it to be referring back to the time where he's talking about the nation being in labor pains, bringing forth something? And what we talked about that being is the coming of the church age or the New Testament kingdom. How are they in labor pains? If any of you have ever had a friend or family member, guys, a wife that's been in the way, that's one way we put it, right? And as you get later on in a pregnancy, what's the constant drive? I can't wait for this to be over. Would that be a pretty consistent thing? I can't wait for this to be over. Well, why? Well, because there's a lot of suffering that goes along with that. It's not something that's easy. And in a sense, if you picture the kingdom of Judah as this woman travailing in labor, that means that she's in a pregnancy. She's having suffering. She's bearing the suffering for a long time, and she's just coming to the point where she's being delivered. What's the suffering? The suffering is having to go through Babylonian captivity and having to leave that and never really be the nation that she was before, looking forward to something coming. Isn't that what a pregnancy is? You're looking forward to something coming. And after you've gone through all that you've gone through, then that's worth it. It wouldn't be worth it without it. And so that's how she's pictured. And whenever we look at that, it's consistent with the rest of Scripture whenever it talks about it that way. Back in Isaiah 66, we mentioned this quickly last week. And it talks about the nation born in a day. It says, verse 7, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pains came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such things? Who has seen such things? He's not talking about an actual lady giving birth because of what he connects us to. Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? And we usually would say no, but he says in this case, for as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. And somebody might say, that was coming for a really long time. So how could you say that this is talking about the birth of the church? It's talking about the birth of the church because the church didn't grow to over 3,000 over 1,000 years. The church grew to over 3,000 disciples of the Lord in one day. In Acts chapter 2, when those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them. That was the birth of the nation in one day. And Revelation talks about it in this way, back in Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, he's talking about the Jewish people, the faithful Jewish people, as this woman who's pregnant, and she's bringing forth a child. And whenever you look at how this is all put together, he says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet, and on her head was a garland of 12 stars. She was glorious. She had the moon at her feet. Some people suggest this has the idea of her. She was based on the lunar calendar. The Jews went by the moon as far as when they were doing what. And she had 12 stars in a garland. These would be representative of those 12 stars of the Old Testament, the patriarchs that founded the Jewish religion. Obviously, they're not the ones who decided to start it. God started it through them. And what was the whole point? The whole point of the Jews being a nation was to bring Jesus into this world. It wasn't God having a nation of people just to have a nation of people. God doesn't need a nation of people, but all the people in every nation need Jesus. And so God created this people of his own, took them out of Egypt, and he preserved them so that through the remnant, through the faithful, he could bring his son to this earth. And whenever you look at how that works, tied in here, then being with child, she cried out in labor pain and gave birth, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and drew them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who is ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. There was a great, great battle, wasn't there? Because if Jesus was born, Satan would fail. He didn't know how. He didn't understand. If the princes of this world understood, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. He didn't completely get it. And so men like Herod were put into place to try to kill him. And as we would continue to read in Matthew chapter 2, those under a certain age were all put to death in order to try to devour the child as soon as he was born, just like it says here. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Jesus was born for this purpose, to die for the kingdom that he established and to rule it. And he was buried and resurrected according to the scriptures, and he is now sitting at the right hand of the glory of God. And verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Here in verse 6, we have the continuing church. Those who are the faithful Jews who brought forth the Christ then became the new covenant body of the Lord, because those who are faithfully following the Messiah, that's what they have, would have done. It's the same woman. It's the Israel of God who had brought Christ into this world. This seems to be what's being talked about in Micah chapter 5. Not only is it going to be a different king, but a different kingdom. And we see the change of the kingdom right there. And this kingdom is ruled from heaven. It says in verse 4, "And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." This isn't just a little earthly kingdom, and it's not a kingdom that we have to worry about wars terrorizing and maybe breaking apart. It's never going to end. This is a kingdom that's ruled by Jesus in heaven. And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we see him ascend to his throne, and we see what was different about him. Because not only is it a kingdom ruled by him, but it's a kingdom we've been told about. And the ruler, like we just looked at, is different. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets." He's saying God's told us about things from before in many different ways. "He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." He was God on earth. He is in every way God. "And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." He is ruling as king in his kingdom. Next, we see that God says to Micah, another thing that's going to be different is there's a different warfare. The Jews had been a national religion for so long, and they had depended on other things and physical means for so long, they couldn't comprehend the true battle, and that battle was a spiritual one. See, this new warfare was going to attain to world domination, but not the way that they thought. You look at verse 5 of chapter 5, it says, "And this one shall be peace when the Assyrian comes into the land, and when he treads in your palaces. Then he will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads our borders." Now you say, if this is talking about the church, why is he talking about defeating Assyria? Because the biggest threat at the time in the minds of the people was the Assyrians. And if you wanted to make the point that God was going to come and truly make peace and handle everything, you would have to say, you're not going to have to worry about the Assyrians anymore. They're going to be taken care of. When he says Nimrod, he's referring to an old capital of Babylon. He's referring to the whole region of Assyria. He's saying it's going to be taken out. Now, how did that happen in the church? Turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at everybody who is here. And have you ever plotted on a map everyone who's presented here in Acts chapter 2? If you look up here at this map, we have Jerusalem right there. And let's see if we can do that. I don't know if that helps any. Now, starting in verse 7, this is after the Holy Spirit falls upon the apostles, and they're speaking in other languages. It says, "Then they were all amazed and marveled, the other people at Pentecost, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one our own language, which we were born? Parthians.'" Look where the Parthians came from. "And Medes. And Elamites." Right here, here, here. "Do you know where Assyria is? Here's the Tigris and here's the Euphrates. Assyria is right here." And this was the region of the Assyrian Empire. And God said in Micah chapter 5 that he would completely demolish the Assyrian Empire. Not that he would actually demolish cities and towns, but it was all going to be incorporated into his church. And here we have people from the Assyrian Empire represented. And he continues, and he says, "Those from Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, and Pontus over here, and Asia. As we keep looking, you'll see a pattern. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and we have places bordering Cyrene and Libya. We got Rome, and people from Crete, and Arabs over here. Both Jews and proselytes. I skipped that. Sorry. Cretans and Arabs, verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So basically the whole world, people represented from there. This was entire world domination. There are people represented from almost every place in the world at this time. And they were here in Jerusalem. They were hearing the gospel preached. And God was going to begin ruling in their heart. It was a different kind of warfare because it was a spiritual one. And that's what's talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul knew that the people he was talking with still were caught up in the idea of warfare being physical. And he is trying to correct that because the biggest problem the Corinthians had wasn't any outside force. It was internal. He says, "Now I plead, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as we walked according to the flesh." He's saying, there's some people I need to deal with, and they think that we walk according to physical things. He says, "For we do not walk in the flesh, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity, into captivity in the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Our war is not outside. Our war is not even in Afghanistan. Our war is not in D.C. Our war is within each one of us. And our war is the church against the powers of darkness that exist. That's what our war is. But God's given us the power through His Son, through His Word, to pull those things down and to win. So it's a different kind of war. It's a spiritual warfare. It's meant for the whole world, but it starts one soul at a time. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 147:10, because he's presenting the same idea that God presented in Deuteronomy 17 whenever he was telling the king how he ought to live and what he ought to depend on and what he shouldn't depend on. And it says, "He, God, does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasures in the legs of man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy." Do you see what he said? He said to God, it doesn't matter how many horses you have. It doesn't matter how strong you are. But that's something that we look at, isn't it? We say, well, how's our standing military? How is our economy doing? How is the investment portfolio and retirement plan? How does that look? But those aren't the kind of things that impress God. It's not the kind of things He relies on to deliver us. Acts chapter 3 sums all of what's being said in Micah up. I'm going to read it, and then we'll go back to Micah and look at how Acts 3 almost outlines it in a way. Because here you'll remember the lame man was healed, and people were glorifying Peter for that. People were going to be upset with him for it too, and he's trying to point them to the right place. In verse 19, he says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren? Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenants which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God having raised up a servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away everyone of you from your own iniquities. Now go back to Micah 5 and notice that in Acts chapter 3 he said, I'm calling you to repent. This is a time of refreshing. You're so far away and you're thirsty and you need restored. And what do you have to do? You have to repent. You have to turn away from those things because this one that God has called, he's come. He's the prophet, the one you should be following. Now, whenever we go farther down in here, then, we see in this different spiritual warfare, in verse 9 it says, your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. That sounds good, but look at verse 10. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. Well, that doesn't sound like it's helping me beat my adversaries. Unless, what if one of my primary adversaries is myself? And this is what God deals with the whole rest of the time. He's telling the kingdom of Judah, you're your own worst problem. And yes, I'm going to help deliver you from all your other enemies in a way that you don't understand, but I'm also going to call you to repentance. He's going to cut off their horses and chariots. I will cut off the cities and land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your land, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. He says, there are things I'm going to take away from you because those aren't things that you need. How would God take away their soothsayers and their sorcerers? How would he take away their idols? He would take them away, not by force, but whenever they became his people, they would put them away because they realized that they don't need them anymore. And it was a fight that was constantly going on in the church. Whenever you look at Colossians chapter 3, he's exhorting the brethren how they should live, and look at the things he tells them to put away. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Here's the good thing that God gave, and we died to ourselves when he died. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. We don't think of ourselves as idols, but right there, and also in Ephesians chapter 5, it equates covetousness with idolatry. And covetousness isn't looking at something and saying, I'm going to kill to get that. Now, of course, that's an extreme form of covetousness, but so often I'm afraid when we think of covetousness, we think, oh, well, I don't do awful things to get something. But covetousness could be described as this. Sometimes we talk, and you talk about budgets or talk about children, you say they need to separate their wants from their needs. Could covetousness be the idea that we've confused our wants as needs? And we decide that I'm going to live my life trying to get these wants, and then we miss what we really need, and that is truly having Jesus as our Lord, as our King, living for and serving him. And whenever Paul is ending his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he exhorts him to that, and it should change Timothy's life the way that Paul is encouraging him, because of how Jesus should reign in his life. It says, but you, O man of God, and we might say, well, he's talking to Timothy. My hope is that each of us say, you know what? I know he was writing to Timothy, but I am a man or a woman of God. And so inasmuch as I belong to God, this is to me. Flee these things. he just was talking about specifically, actually, falling into the corruption of riches. Flee these things and pursue, go after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will make manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, power, ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. What's he say? He says, you don't give your life to anything or anybody except the only one who has life and immortality. He's the only one. And if we've given our life for anything else and we've made that our ruler, and we've made that our goal, then what we've done is we've tried to take God off of his throne, and without him ruling his life, all we can reach is failure. And he's telling them, back in Micah chapter 5, he's saying, for too long you've tried to have someone else on the throne. It's never going to work. I'm going to put my son on the throne, and he's going to give an opportunity for you to put all these other things away and call on him first, and then you'll be my people. Then he'll deliver you. We have that promise today through Jesus Christ, that we can put him on in baptism. That's when we have our sins forgiven. That's when we arise to walk in a newness of life. A newness of life doesn't mean we continue just the same way that we were. It means that anything that was between us and God, we try to put aside through repentance. We came repenting, having believed that Jesus was God's Son and confessing him before men. And when we were baptized, those sins were washed away. But when we come out of the water, we're a new creation. And our life, like Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 2:20, is lived like it's Jesus living in us, because he's first in our life. And if anything stands up to try to take that place, and it sneaks up on us all the time, doesn't it? What do? We tear it down with the word, with the power that God gives us, and we cast it aside. That's what someone does who has been won over to Christ and his kingdom. Have you been won to something else, something inferior to God? Anything is inferior to God. If you're serving it and you're not serving him, would you like true freedom, the only true freedom that there is, and that is in serving Christ, and you want out of just trying to live for yourself and get through another day on this earth? There's the kingdom for you. There's heaven waiting for you if you'd give up whatever might be in your way here on the earth. But let us know what your need is, if you need to be baptized for remission of sins, or if you need the prayers of your brethren, by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.